And I think we'll just start off by turning to Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3 of Genesis. Might refer to a few of these passages. Because this particular doctrine is far more well known to us than at least chapters 2 through 5 of the Confession, I'm not going to read as much scripture, but I've put a lot more scripture in the outline so that you can look up these. I'll reference a few of them. But this evening we come to the sixth chapter, which is entitled, Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and of the Punishment Thereof. And I think that the best division for looking at this particular chapter in the Confession is to see two parts, and you'll see those in your outline. Number one, the fall of man into sin, which includes all the paragraphs but paragraph 3. And actually it should say paragraph 1 through 2 and then 4 through 5, and I left off 5. And then the second part is the headship of Adam over the human race, which is found in paragraph 3. So we want to talk first of all about the fall of man into sin. And I believe that this doctrine, actually it's a number of doctrines compressed together about sin and fall and punishment all together, is presented to us in four declarations, A, B, C, and D. So the first one is the condition of man before sinning. Before sin came into the world, this is the condition of man. The Confession puts it this way, it's just the first part of paragraph 1. It says, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof. And without going into the details of Genesis, basically what we're seeing here is the condition of man before sin. They give us three, we can break this down into three parts. First of all, man was created upright and perfect. When we read the account in Genesis 1 and 2, very clearly that is what the Scripture is teaching there. Genesis 2, 15 through 24, also Genesis 1, 26, 28, as well as one other statement I put in here, Ecclesiastes 7, 29. But there are many other statements all throughout the Scriptures, the Psalms, basically presenting this idea, sometimes not straightforwardly, sometimes just implied, other times very clearly straightforward. The Bible is being presented to us clearly and with the presupposition that is found here in Genesis that man was created in perfection, perfect and righteous. The second thing we see in this statement is that man was given a righteous law. This, of course, is stated for us clearly in Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. God put His law into the heart of man in creation. That is His moral law, which is His character. And that really, the verses also here in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1, which speak about man being created in the image of God, certainly includes God's law being written on the heart of man in creation. And thirdly, we see in this statement that man was promised life if he kept the command that God gave him. And the command or the test that was given was don't eat of this one tree. Eat of all the other trees, don't eat of this one tree. And if he disobeyed that, he would have life if he kept that, and many other blessings would flow from that. If he broke it, then death would ensue or break out on him. And of course, Genesis 2, 16 and 17 are giving us those two truths together very clearly. And so we're seeing the first declaration concerns the condition of man as he was created before he sinned. And this is vital to our confessional statement and to really reading and understanding the Bible. The second declaration, B, is the circumstances of man's sin. So the Confession reads this way, taken up in paragraph 1 where we left off. It says, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willingly transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to His own glory. So what we have in this part of the paragraph 1 is basically what is included in Genesis 3, 1 through 13, with the implications that grow out of that. And basically we can summarize this confessional statement this way. Man did not remain in the state in which he was created very long at all. Now, we don't actually have a verse of Scripture for this, and I think that, though, that this is important. In fact, as far as I'm aware, and I've read quite a bit of theology from almost every major theological tradition, this is a universal agreement. Almost everyone agrees Adam was not in the garden very long before he sinned. Now, whether it was just a day or two or whether it was a week or two really doesn't matter. That's a really short period of time. And then he sinned along with his wife in eating of the tree. Secondly, Satan deceived Eve into disobeying. So obviously this is what Genesis 3, 1 through 7 is communicating. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 and 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14 are other verses which reinforce and present to us clearly that Eve took of the fruit and then she asked her husband who was there with her, and he didn't exercise his leadership as he had been given, and he just gave in to her kind of passively and ate with her. Thirdly, Eve gave, and I already went over into this, but Eve gave to Adam and he willingly disobeyed. He gave in, and Genesis 3 records that for us. And then fourthly, we could say, and this is what our confession says, and I think this is an important part of the circumstances of man's sin. God in His wise and holy counsel permitted this fall and ordered it for His own glory. Now, I've given you quite a few scripture references. There are many others. And so the one that I think is key, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Romans chapter 11 and verse 32 through 36, I think I put through 34, but If you go and read that passage, of course, that's at the conclusion of this great theological section within the book of Romans, where Paul in 9, 10, and 11 is presenting the truths of man's moral responsibility before God and the sovereignty of God. And of course, sandwiched in between all of that, those two sections, 9 and 11, on God's sovereignty and the outworking of that is, of course, the responsibility of man and the preaching of the gospel. And all of those truths, of course, go together, need to be seen together. But when Paul comes to the end of that very lengthy theological section, he concludes with this doxology. But what that doxology does is it communicates to us this grand truth, that God has permitted sin to enter into the world for His own glory. When people ask us, and I had somebody this last Saturday ask me why there was sin, when I was talking with them about sin and evil within the world, I told them that God allowed sin to come into the world in order for His own glory, and that the existence of evil and sin is here in the world because it is the, according to God's own wisdom, and this is what our confession says, according to His wise and holy counsel, which is, of course, 10,000 times more superior to any wisdom or insight that any human being would have, no matter how intelligent they might be. This is the means by which the greatest glory is given to God. Now, I know that may be difficult for some, even for some Christians. It's more than difficult for lost people because it comes to us based upon the authority of God's inerrant Word. But even for us, we have to see that the Scriptures is consistent with regard to this. And besides the four examples that I give you from 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 1 Kings, or 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, is the teaching that Peter gives in Acts 2, 23 and Acts 4, 27 and 28. Because in both of those passages, this is what Peter says: God, by His determinate counsel and foreknowledge, had Jesus crucified. Now, the fact of the matter is, I've told you before, the greatest evil in the history of the world was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. No greater evil was enacted that is in any way comparable to that. You can talk about millions being killed by Pol Pot, or you can talk about, you know, great disasters and wars and famines and everything else. None of those things, all of those things, I should say, pale in comparison to human beings nailing the eternal Son of God to a cross and crucifying Him. It's the greatest sin in human history. Yet it was ordained of God for the salvation of man and more importantly, for the glory and honor of God. And we can struggle with that, yes, but that's what the Scriptures teach us. And so we're seeing that statement, of course, that's built on previous confessional truths related to both the God's decree and of God's providence, coming back here at this point under the circumstances of man's sin. And then the third declaration found here is in paragraph 2 that relates to the consequences of man's sin. This is how the confession reads: our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So this phrase, this paragraph in the confession reveals to us four consequences of Adam's sin. First of all, man fell from his original righteousness in communion with God. And we're here in Genesis 3. Look at verses 22 and following. While all the other scriptures I've referred to in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are very familiar to us, these ending verses in this chapter are not as familiar. Listen to them. Beginning in Genesis 3:22, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove man out," that is, God drove man out, "and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So we're seeing that in the garden, man was, before he sinned, was righteous, and he enjoyed wonderful, sweet communion with God. Once he sinned, and this is what spiritual death is, once he sinned, he was unrighteous, and his communion and fellowship with God was severed. And I mean permanently severed, apart from God doing something to save him out of that condition. So by the loss of righteousness, Adam and Eve are now under condemnation. And by the loss of this righteousness, they are not able to come into the presence of God or to enjoy communion, symbolized by the tree of life, symbolized by the presence of God in the garden and what the garden stood for before man sinned. All of that's lost because of his rebellion against God. The second consequence is that man thereby became spiritually dead. He no longer has spiritual life. He had life before, spiritual life. He still has physical life, but he does not have spiritual life. Spiritual life is love for God, devotion to God, submission to God, a desire to please and honor God and to worship Him. All of that is gone. It's completely gone from Adam and Eve at that instant. And you have a few passages of Scripture there, but the Bible emphasizes the spiritual deadness of man repeatedly and unmistakably throughout the scriptures. A denial of the spiritual deadness of man completely unravels the Bible. The Bible has no meaning if man's condition is not one of spiritual deadness. Thirdly, man's complete faculties, both soul and body, are totally defiled by sin. Now, this is something that some good Christians who wouldn't hold our confession, obviously, but who they would deny this. They see man as inherently good. They probably are going to ignore passages that speak of man's spiritual deadness. They might say, yes, something happened in the garden and man was put out and so forth, but they're going to see man as, you know, really a person who loves God, cares about God, and wants to know God. And they do not see all of the faculties of man. And the writers of the Confession want us to know soul and body, the true, complete man, all of his faculties, his mind, his heart, his will, his affections. Everything about man is tainted by sin, defiled by it. And there's a number of scriptures here that are good representations of this. And I think the key ones, if you want to check some off to read later, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, and especially Titus 1 and verse 15. Those would be really good passages. The others are equally well. But these would show you that all of the faculties of man are adversely affected by this sin. And then the fourth consequence is that all men are included in this fall. Now, technically speaking, there are three consequences. I add this fourth here. We have in the middle of the paragraph two, we have, and we in them, whereby death came upon all. That statement is pointing out to us very clearly that there's no one that escapes this. No one escapes this. For instance, we might say to our Roman Catholic friends who think that Mary was without sin, Mary did not escape this. The only person who escaped the consequences of these sins is the incarnate one, or the second person of the Trinity who comes into the world. All other human beings have all the consequences of sin in them. And then the fourth declaration, letter D, is the corruption of man's nature as a result of this sin. This comes from, we've skipped paragraph three, we're going to paragraph four, where it says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So, man's nature is corrupt. And this is sort of given to us in addition to, I think, the consequences of sin in the second paragraph. And this can be described this way. Number one, man's corrupted nature is described in the fourth paragraph this way. He's indisposed, disabled, and acts opposite of all good. Man comes into the world not desiring the good and the best, but desiring that which is opposite to the good. And this is best explained. Now, there's several scriptures here, but the best is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, which says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the natural man, clearly, if we looked in the context of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the natural man is the person who is unsaved. He's just in his natural state in which the whole man, body and soul, and all of his faculties are defiled by sin. He's not seeking to do anything to please and honor God. He's seeking to do everything to please and honor himself or someone else. He cannot even know how to get himself out of this condition apart from spiritual knowledge which God would communicate to him. But also, man is completely inclined to all evil. Not everybody is as evil as they can be. We could be, you know, we could have a whole, you know, thousands upon thousands of Jeffrey Dahmers and Adolf Hitlers and so forth. But everyone is inclined to evil by nature. And some people, it's curbed because of various things. And thank God for the restraining hand of the Spirit of God, preventing people from carrying out evil wishes that they have within their hearts and minds. Also, man's sinful actions all proceed from this original corruption. So all of our acts of sin are proceeding from, basically, Adam's sin in the garden. And we talked about that, you know, a few weeks ago, maybe a month or more ago now, from in Romans chapter 5, in our understanding of that passage of Scripture, and Romans 5:15 to be in particular. So man's corrupted nature is described in the fourth paragraph, but in the fifth paragraph, we see man's corrupted nature continues even after regeneration. So listen to the fifth paragraph. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sinned. Now, so what's being described in the fifth paragraph is what we normally speak of as indwelling sin or remaining sin. So if you weren't here, I don't know how long ago it was, but not long ago on Wednesday evenings, I did about 5 or 6, maybe 10 messages, I forget how many, on indwelling sin. I recommend that you go and listen to those. It's a very important study. We will cover a little bit more of that in Romans 6 and 7 on our afternoon service. But it's interesting, and you see the wisdom of the framers of the confession, including this even here at this point, to say, okay, everything else that we've seen in the confession, including the third paragraph, what we'll note in just a moment. In this fifth paragraph, they're saying, but you know something, even after you're regenerated, after you're born again, after you're truly and genuinely saved, the principle of sin still remains within you, within us. Now, this is vitally important. There have been some people who have thought that they didn't have any sin. Most people understand that they don't. And so I gave you some of the verses in Romans 7, Galatians 5, and a few other passages there for you to see in regard to the fact that sin continues even in us who are saved. Now, it calls for us, as we'll see this Sunday afternoon and further Sunday afternoons, services, how vitally important it is that we deal with indwelling sin. That we, the fact that this is here doesn't mean, okay, we're free to just say, okay, we can sin. I mean, what does Paul say about that? God forbid that we would just continue in sin. We cannot. We must not. So we have seen that the first major division, I think, here, the fall of man into sin. Now we come to the third paragraph in which we are told that the headship of Adam is over the whole human race. So this is a very important truth related to the fall of man and sin and the punishment that comes into the world. And since we've talked about this quite a bit in Romans chapter 5 in our Sunday afternoon service, there's really no reason for me to go into any detail on this, but let's see what the confession says. Paragraph 3, they being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed. The guilt of Adam's sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Now, let me start off by saying, here is one of the places that we have error in our confession. It starts with the word they, picking up from from the second paragraph, our first parents. But I want you to understand something. Eve is not included in Adam's sin of rebellion against God. Only Adam is the federal head. The Westminster Confession, and I didn't look to see what the Savoy did, but the Westminster and the London Confession should not have said they here. They should have said he, or they should have written Adam. And I told you that there's a few places that there are errors like this. They were errant men just like we are, and they made this mistake. But it's important for us to note that. Everything else that is being said here is absolutely correct. What is being explained, and we need, of course, if you're going to change the they to he or Adam, then the plural pronouns that come after this need to be changed to singulars as well. The Bible is unmistakably clear, and exactly how they made this error, and it didn't get changed, especially in the Baptist Confession, which came quite a few years later, is almost puzzling to most people. And obviously, I'm not the first person to recognize it. Many others recognized it long before me. But Adam is the federal head of the human race, and Adam is responsible for the entrance of sin into the world, even though Eve ate in disobedience first. She was not the federal head, and she is not at fault for the entrance of sin into the world. That the Bible is very clear about in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, and a number of other passages, as well as Genesis chapter 3. There are four assertions, though, in paragraph 3, presented as essential to the proper understanding of the headship of Adam. Adam was by God's appointment, representing all mankind. Secondly, Adam's sin was imputed and the corrupted nature conveyed to all mankind from him. Thirdly, Adam's race is under the dominion of sin, and they spell this out in terms of what I've given you here with scripture references for you to look up. And then fourthly, Adam's race is fixed in this condition unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Now, I don't need to elaborate on the fourth assertion that is being made here, because as we go forward into the next section of our confession, the work of Christ to set people free from the dominion of sin and the rule of sin over the human race is going to take up chapters and chapters and chapters of the confession. It becomes the heart of the confession. It becomes the main point, because it's the main point of the Bible. The Bible is all about man is in a desperate condition out of which he cannot save himself, and God in his mercy sent his Son Jesus to set us free from the dominion of sin in us. And so I trust that God will bless this particular doctrine to our hearts and minds, that we will understand it more fully and completely. It's essential to evangelism and to really the living of the Christian life and understanding the teaching of the Bible, to see and recognize the doctrine of sin and the fall and the punishment that was incurred. And you notice that while eternal punishment is mentioned a little bit in there, the punishment that is emphasized in that paragraph is the horrible condition that we are in presently, even before we ever get to hell. Because we had communion, perfect, wonderful communion, and a righteous character and nature before sin entered the world. But once sin came, righteousness was gone, and communion was removed with God.